Let's read again the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, we trust the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts, each of us seeking the Lord that He would speak to us from this book that He has written, that we would hear His voice and know that we have met with a living God. Let's pray. Father, we come to Thee now with the eternal Word of God open before us, a Word that is truly forever settled in heaven, a book that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we would ask that as we come to this book this morning, that it truly might be a sword in the hands of the Spirit, that He would wield it this morning in our midst, that He would deal with our hearts and our souls, that He would come and give quickening and life and power. He would come and rebuke that which is a cancer, as it were, to our hearts, that which is a reproach in Thy sight. Lord, come and speak to us this morning. Speak to us from the pages of this book. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In Peter's second epistle, he is writing to the same people that he wrote to in the first. We know that from chapter 3 and verse 1. He is writing because he knows that he is soon to leave this earth. And he is concerned that after he is gone, that they would know how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He would not be there to instruct them. And he wanted them to be certain as to how to, as it were, receive more grace. How to know the Lord in a greater way. In the first chapter of this epistle, he deals with this growth. Especially the first 11 verses that we have been reading. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he deals with the hindrances to growth. Those men who come sometimes from the inside and would corrupt the truth of the gospel. And those men who stand opposed to the gospel from the outside, mocking God's people and hindering their walk with the Lord. This morning we want to look at this statement by Peter concerning our need to grow and how we are to grow in grace and in knowledge. You'll find that in verses 3 and 4, he tells us the first ingredient to our growing in grace and knowledge. It's what God has done. You can't grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ unless God has done something in you already. And then in verses 5 to down through verse number 7, he talks about what we are to add to what the Lord has done, what we're to do in light of what God has done. This morning we're going to focus just on verses 3 and 4. What the Lord has done in our hearts. You'll note in verses 3 and 4 that twice He speaks about God giving us. That there are things that God has given to us. In verse 3 He says, according as His divine power, that is the divine power of Jesus Christ, has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given you everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. You have that already. But there's a second thing that Peter says that God has given us. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Great and precious promises have also been given to you. And they're important that you have these promises if you're going to grow in grace. You can't grow in grace without the promises of God. You'll note that the first gift that he speaks of, that is all these things that have been given unto us, come to us by means or through the knowledge of God. You find that again in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us. God just hasn't given you all these things. It has come to you through the knowing of God. Where is Peter going with all this that he's speaking of? The gifts that God has given, the knowledge that God has made known to us. You'll find at the end of verse 4, he says that by this knowledge and by these gifts, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The result, as it were, of these gifts is that you and I have been delivered. Not that we will be delivered. Yes, that's true. But right now, you and I have been delivered. We've been delivered from the corruption of this world. And we've been delivered by the gifts that God has given to us. If we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to recognize what these gifts are, receive these gifts, and then add to them the things that the Lord tells us to add in verses 5, 6, and 7. This morning, then, I want us to focus on the gifts that the Lord has given to us. We'll first think on the fact that the gifts that God has given are necessary for the growth in grace that Peter is mentioning. We'll look then at the gifts of God and that they're accompanied with this knowledge of God. And then lastly, that the gifts of God are given for the deliverance of the godly from this corrupt world in which we live. The gifts of God are necessary for Christian growth in grace. These gifts, as he has said here, all these things that he has given us, they pertain to life and godliness. They are the cause of our life and godliness. By His divine power, the Lord has given you and I life. That's what Peter is saying here. And in accompaniment with that life, He's also given us godliness. The life points to the inward source in the heart, but the godliness points, by Peter, it points to the fact that we have an outward action before men. Life. Christ, by His divine power, has come and done something in your heart. He's given you life. And the response of that giving of life, that new birth, is this reverence that we have for Him and all the actions that flow from that reverence, which He calls godliness here. Have you received this gift? You know, you can't do anything in the Christian life until first you are made a Christian. You can't do anything for God, as it were. You certainly can't grow in grace until you're under grace and you've had this experience of a life given to you by God. Peter says God has given us all these things that are necessary for life and godliness. They're all yours right now. For that reason, there's no excuse, is there, for our not being godly? If we're not as godly as we ought to be, whose fault is it? If God has given me and has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, if we are not godly, the fault rests with us. Rests with us. His divine power has given us everything that we need. Well, what are some of the things that have been given to us? Well, he says here very clearly, he's given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Great promises have been given to you and to me. These promises, we can say, are great because of the source. And they're precious because of the source. They came from God. They came from the Creator. The Creator has made promises to His creatures. That would make them great just in and of themselves. But He's made promises not merely to creatures, but to rebels. To those who as sinners have rebelled against Him and fought against His throne. And yet He has come in grace and He's made promises to sinners. These truly are exceeding great and precious. You can't come to God and then demand anything from God. If God gave you what you have earned, what you deserve, you would be under His judgment. You would be in hell forever. And that God has entered into dealing with us in grace, showing us mercy, to promising us things that we don't deserve. Truly we can say all of His promises are exceeding great and precious. We can say that these promises are great and precious because of the stability of the promises, can we not? I mean, I can make you a promise that tomorrow I will do something for you, but I might die today. You and I are feeble in trying to keep our promises. Sickness, illness can keep us from fulfilling perhaps a promise that we have made. Somebody else can perhaps keep us from fulfilling a promise that we have made. We're impotent. We're weak. But not God. This divine power that has given to us all things that we need for life and godliness, it's that divine power that has given us promises. And these promises are as good as the one who makes them. He is unchangeable, therefore His promises are unchangeable. You might see a promise here in the Word of God and you say that's something that's too great. No, our God is omnipotent, therefore the promise is good. We can say this morning that the promises of God are truly great and precious because of the stability of those promises. They're based upon the nature of the one who gave the promise. Certainly the promises are great and precious, we can say this morning, because of their significance. Think of some of the promises and what they mean. He has promised to forgive your sins through the blood of Christ. There's no other way of removing sin. You can't remove it by any efforts that you have done. There's no religion that can remove your sin. There's no atonement that you can offer that will remove your sin. Yet what does the Scripture speak of? It speaks of forgiveness through the blood of Christ. What a great promise that is. Now, you and I have never seen this forgiveness. It's taken place in glory. And yet the Bible says the moment that you believed on Christ, your sins are all removed in glory. God doesn't view them anymore. And when you sin again after being saved, He says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that an exceeding great and precious promise? More than you need more than just the removal of sin. You need a righteousness that's going to please God, that's going to allow you to step into His presence. Our Lord said that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Where are you going to get that righteousness? Again, the Bible promises us that the moment we believe, there is imputed to us a perfect righteousness, literally the righteousness of Christ on Himself, the righteousness that He earned when He was here on earth. That perfect righteousness is now viewed as being yours. God has promised that. Have you ever seen that righteousness? You look at the believers here and you don't see that perfect righteousness in their life or in their walk, and yet they have that perfect righteousness. It robes them in the presence of God. God imputes to His people a perfect righteousness. He's promised to do that. Isn't that an exceeding great and precious promise? He not only removes our sins, He promises that. He not only gives us a perfect righteousness, He promises that. But He also says that we are completely accepted to the point that we are now viewed as His sons. We are adopted. We're a part of His family. And as heirs, we have an inheritance given to us. Yea, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Brethren, if all you have is what's in this life, you and I are truly miserable. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter spoke about this inheritance, that it was incorruptible. It's an inheritance that doesn't fade away. It is an inheritance waiting in glory for us. The Lord has given you that promise that you truly are an heir, that you truly are a son, that you're one of His own. Isn't that an exceeding great and precious promise? I see there are many promises in Scripture given to us sinners that we don't deserve, for removal of sin, the robing of righteousness, the acceptance into His family, the inheritance that He gives us. and everything else that comes with us, with that. Paul said, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" He freely gives us. Here's a promise. You can't merit the least of God's favor. He freely gives you all things. One of those things that He freely gives is restoration. Not just the removal of sins, not just the reckoning of righteousness, not just the receiving of an inheritance in the future, but He has promised to restore you when you fall. Isn't that a glorious promise? He's going to lead us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And when we leave those paths of righteousness, He's going to come after us and He's going to restore us. He's going to bring us back to the fold. Thomas Bilney, the martyr during the Reformation, had a great testimony and witness. And then near the end of his life, when he was imprisoned, he lost his comfort. He lost the hope that he had in salvation because he recanted. He recanted that which he had once believed. And there, languishing in prison, under this great weight of having denied his Lord, the Scripture came back to him, found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It was that promise. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And God used in the heart of Bilney to bring him back and to restore him to a proper walk before he died. I don't know what your need is this morning, but these promises are truly significant because they're made to meet those needs. The size of the promises, there are a multitude of promises. We can't even mention them all this morning. What is your need? There's a promise from God to deal with that need. But you and I must go to the book and lay hold of it. All that you need for life and godliness, God has given. And part of what He has given are these great and glorious promises that you can lay hold of, that you can count on, that you can trust in, that will give you the power to get up and follow the Lord. Apart from these promises, how are you going to walk in this earth? You're going to walk just like the unbeliever. I mean, if you don't know your sins are forgiven, how are you going to walk in the earth? You're going to be trying to atone for your sins. You're going to try to atone for the guilt that you feel. And there's only one way of getting rid of guilt, and that's coming to Calvary and laying hold of the blood of Christ. If you don't believe that you have this perfect righteousness, how are you going to live in the earth? You're going to live just like the unbeliever. You're going to be trying to earn favor with God. You're going to be going through a series of works, hoping that at the end of the day, you'll do something perfect whereby God is going to smile upon you. Brethren, that's not the Christian way. This morning, we have God's favor. We have God's smile because He's smiling on our living head. He's smiling on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, He's smiling on you. You're in Christ. If you don't believe you have promise of an inheritance, you're going to find all your inheritance in this life, and you're going to be sadly disappointed when one day you've got to say goodbye to it. We are going to leave this earth, either in the Lord's return or in death. Death is but the gateway to glory. Death is but the gateway to our real inheritance. We're in the presence of our glorious Savior and all that He has bought and paid for us. Death is the entrance into that glory. But if you don't have that promise, you're just bound up with what you see and what you can get and what you can hold. And you'll find that your arms can't hold it. It's coming a day when you're going to say goodbye to it. You see, you can't live this Christian life apart from God's promises. And God has written you a book, and the book is true. And you and I are to search through the book and lay hold of the great truths that He has given to us, the great promises that He has given to us. Because the stability of the promise gives us stability of life. And one of the reasons why God's people who are truly believers are not as godly as they should be is because they are not laying hold of God's promises. They're not seeing what He has promised and laying hold of it for themselves. The gifts also that God has given include, obviously, a new nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter says here at the end or in the middle of verse 4. whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, partaker of the divine nature doesn't mean that you're divine. The nature, this new nature that God makes in us, is indeed a nature that comes from God. The source of the nature is God. It's heavenly, not earthly. You have an earthly nature. You're born with it. Now God, by His Spirit, has come and created new life in you, giving you, as it were, a divine nature, a nature that comes from God, a nature that has the characteristics of God. Oh, you're not omnipotent, you're not omniscient, not those characteristics. But as He is holy, so are His children. As He is a God of mercy, so His children are people of mercy. As He is a God who is long-suffering, so His people are a people that are long-suffering. As He is a God who forgives sin, so His people are a people who forgive sin. They have those characteristics in this nature that God has formed in them. You and I, by the moving of the Holy Spirit, by having the Holy Spirit within us, have these divine, as it were, impulses, have these divine desires now within us. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 5 about the lust of the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit. Things that you didn't desire before, now you desire. The things that you didn't want, now you want. They've come to you because of this divine nature. You have God, as it were, dwelling within by His Holy Spirit and producing these impulses, these desires, quickening your faith, giving you life. Brethren, all the promises in the world wouldn't be any good if God didn't give you this new nature. It'd be like setting a banquet before you and then tying your hands because you couldn't come to the banquet and eat. The need of this new nature. We're dead in trespasses and sins. God's got to do something. He's got to quicken us. Here are all these glorious promises, but if He doesn't quicken us, we won't come and lay hold of them. Last Sunday we were looking at verse 1. Let's go back there just for a moment. Peter is writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through, literally in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who have obtained, they've received faith. It's something God gave them. He gave it to them when He made this new nature, as it were. And now they have faith in what? In the gospel. In the righteousness of God, that righteousness that God provides in the gospel. Brethren, God has truly given us everything we need. He's given you a new nature by His divine power, and there's power in that new nature, as it were, to believe the gospel, to believe the promises, to up and live for the Lord. Without that, you can't start growing in grace. That is the starting point. But this, what Peter says here, these gifts are accompanied with a knowledge of God Himself. It says, through the knowledge of Him that has called us, He has given us these great these things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, as we view creation, we know something about our God. When you look at what God has made, you see something of His wisdom, the wisdom that it took to make this earth, this world, and the people that are in it. As you view this creation, it tells you something about His power. But just viewing the creation, while it does tell you something about the greatness of God, yet it's not specific enough to tell you about His salvation. What God likes or dislikes. How that the atonement would be made. What's going to happen in the future in the judgment. Or in the new heavens and new earth. For that reason, there needs to be a clearer revelation, and so God has given it. And that clearer revelation is before us. These 66 books that we call the Old and New Testament. It's God's Word. And in this book, we find a clearer revelation about God. We know something about Him. We know about His attributes. We know about His attitudes. We know about His actions. We're not left as to the mystery about what God is like. It's spoken very clearly in the Word of God. We read about His providence. We read about His provisions for His people. We read about His protection. All of that is revealed in this book. But you know, knowing and reading the book is not enough. Peter's not dealing with it merely with an intellectual knowledge. Whether it's gained from looking at the natural revelation in the world, or whether it's gained by looking at the supernatural revelation that's in the book. Peter is dealing with a knowledge that comes by experience. I have read about George Washington. I can tell you certain facts about his life. I can take you to places where he walked and places where he dwelt. But I don't know George Washington. There are many today, and they filled their mind with facts about God, and that's good. But they don't know God. They've never experienced God for themselves. They don't know what it is to trust Him. They don't know what it is really from their heart to pray unto Him and to see answers to their praying. There's none of this experience of God. You and I truly come to know God in the experience that theologians call regeneration. When God creates this new nature that we have been speaking about, when God gives us this faith in Himself, when that takes place, there is also a knowledge of God that is produced, as it were, in the heart and soul. We begin to know Him by experience for ourselves. For that reason, salvation is sometimes described as a knowing of God. John says, how do we know that we know Him? How can we be assured that we know Him? Why? Because salvation is bound up in knowing Him. We read last week, John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Knowing God. This word for knowledge is the same word that we looked at in verse 2. And you note that in verse 2, this word has to do with a full knowledge. It's a different word, somewhat different than the knowledge that we add to our faith found in verse 5. That word for knowledge in verse 5, it can deal with good knowledge or bad knowledge, as is found in the New Testament. It can be with that which is precise, that which is imprecise. But this word for knowledge is found in verse 2 and then again in verse 3. It has to do with a full knowledge, an exact knowledge, a precise knowledge, an experiential knowledge. You'll note that this life and godliness, all these things that pertain to it, come to us when we begin to know God. And then we studied last week in verse 2 that the increase of grace and peace come to us as well. In what? In the knowing of God. Brethren, there are no blessings that come to you apart from knowing God. God is not going to give to you eternal life without knowing Him. And He's not going to give you the increase of grace that you need or the increase of peace that you need without the knowing of Him. The knowing of Him. What a great God that we serve, that He wants us to know Him. That He desires that you, for yourself, that you would know Him intimately, that you would know Him by experience, that you would walk through the earth, and in this earth you would know Him and be a friend of God like Abraham. God desires that of His people. And because of that, He doesn't allow any blessing to come to you apart from this knowing of Him. If He's going to pour out upon you grace, if He's going to pour out upon you peace or prosperity, if He's going to pour out upon you the blessing that you need to walk through the earth, it's going to be in conjunction with knowing Him. Knowing Him. The gifts of God are accompanied by a knowledge of God. That knowledge obviously is furthered by a study of God's Word, but it's also, as we noted last week, produced as we obey Him. You note in verses 5 through 7, He says, add these things to your faith. And then what does He say in verse 8? If these things be in you and abound, those things that you add to your faith, what happens? You will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. That's the same word, the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full knowledge comes as you walk with Him, as you, as it were, add knowledge and facts to your walk. And then you force yourself. You come in conformity to that which you know. And then you persevere and you endure the hostility and the trials of this life. As you're walking with Him according to knowledge, this full knowledge of God, this full knowledge of Christ increases in the life. It increases. Brethren, there's no other way. You can go to seminary and get facts and get them stuck in your head, but that's not going to give the full knowledge. It's part of the full knowledge, but it's not going to give the full knowledge. Not what Peter is speaking of. There's only one way of having the knowledge Peter speaks of, and that's walking with Him. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher. You know Him, and you know Him by experience as you live here below. You know Him in the family. You know Him in the workplace. You know Him in society. You know your God. God is desirous about making Himself known. One of the things that struck me one of the last times when I was working through the book of Ezekiel was this intense desire by God to be known among the heathen. Over and over and over again, it's a theme that reoccurs in Ezekiel. That the worlds would know, that the nations would know that I am Jehovah. Our God wants you, as His people, to know Him. And all the blessings that He is going to bestow upon you is tied up with the fact that we are to know Him at the same time. One of the reasons for these gifts, obviously, is that we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. At the end of verse 4, Peter mentions that we're going to look at some other things that are given to us as a benefit in this growth in grace as we come down in verse 8 and then again in verse 10 and 11. But in verse 4, he simply states, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The world is in bondage. We don't often see it that way. We don't see physical chains around those that we walk among. But you know from your own experience, and we can see it in the lives of others, that they truly are bound. What is it that holds them in bondage? Peter simply calls it lust. We have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. The word for lust is the word for strong desire. It can be a good desire, it can be a bad desire. Obviously, it's a bad desire here. And thinking of those strong desires that bind men, Paul says they're twofold. There's the lust of the mind and the lust of the flesh. John in his epistle says the same thing. He speaks about the lust of the eye or the mind and the lust of the flesh. What are some of the lusts of the mind that bind people today? Pride. Pride. Pride of intellect. Pride of wealth. For some, pride of even health. And they're proud. And they're not willing to forego that and let go of that to be humbled to come and serve God and know God. Pride, it binds people. Even as God's people, we have trouble with this particular desire, do we not? And it comes in and it splits our homes. It splits the church. We want our way. Pride. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Pride. Pride. A lust of the mind. Covetousness. Paul said he wouldn't have known of covetousness except the Scripture said, thou shalt not covet. Paul saying was so much a part of my being, I didn't even know it was sin until I read the Scripture and it said, thou shalt not covet. Socialism denies that there's such a thing as covetousness, and yet it abounds in countries that are socialistic. Capitalism admits that there is such a thing as covetousness, and they try to harness that covetousness to get people to produce. But unsaved man can't get rid of it. It ensnares them, it binds them, it drives them. Covetousness. Idolatry, another sin of the mind. Well, we make God in man's image. We take God and we bring Him down and make an idol. And we say, that's our God, and we worship that idol. Or perhaps we take God and we rename Him, or we use the same name, but we redefine God. That is, we give statements about God. We make statements about God that aren't true. Idolatry. We're living in a world of idolatry. Sometimes the idolatry is found among the pagans, and it goes by a number of different names, but sometimes the idolatry is found among those who say they're Christians. And like Aaron, who took the calf that he had made and said that the name was Jehovah, so we have people today who are taking the great truths about God, and they're making an idol, and they're bowing down, and they're worshiping the idol. Lust of the mind. People are bound up with their idols. People are bound up with those things that they call God that are not God. Then Paul and John speak of the lust of the flesh, immorality. Immorality is rampant in our society. You can hardly go to a grocery store without seeing either immodest pictures or statements about people's lives that would suggest that they're immoral, maybe that they're even enjoying that immorality. You can't turn the TV set on without immorality being played up as something that's good and beneficial. Whether that immorality is adultery or whether that immorality is sodomy, it's becoming commonplace in our society. And it's binding people to say, I'm not going to leave it. Immorality. Drunkenness. Drug addiction. Slothfulness. I mean, the Bible has a list of things that we could call the lust of the flesh. And it binds the hearts of men. And they say, if I come to Christ, I'm going to have to leave those behind. If I come to Christ, there has to be a repentance. Peter says, you have been delivered from that bondage. You've been delivered. You're not only delivered from the bondage of lust, you're also delivered from the penalty of corruption. The word for corruption here, it literally means rottenness. Peter's not dealing with the sudden destruction that will come one day, an external, as it were, violence is going to come and destroy sinners. He talks about that in chapter 3. Here he's talking about the rottenness of the world, which he calls the lust of sin. Rottenness. When I was away a few weeks ago, I was watching my brother-in-law. Helping a little bit, but as much as possible, just watching as he was repairing a deck. He had the skill, and I was just doing what he asked, a hammer or whatever. He's repairing the deck, and a few of the boards had become rotten. Now, when you looked at the board, it looked okay. But when you stepped on it, it was kind of spongy. If you put your weight on it, you'd go through the board. They were rotten. You hold the board in your hands, and you could just, as it were, cause it to crumble with your fingers. It's rotten. That's what Peter is talking about. He's talking about the corruption of this world, the rottenness of it. It's decaying. He said, you and I were a part of that. We were bound by the lust. We were ensnared. And we would be destroyed by it. But instead, God has come and He's done something in your heart. And He's delivered you from that rottenness. He's delivered you. Would you note that he speaks of this deliverance, this escaping, as being something in the past? And we know we're going to be delivered in the future. We know that day is coming when the Lord will deliver His people. But he's speaking about something that's in the past. This took place the moment you were saved. You were delivered. You had been bound by your lust and passions, and then God sets you free. And what happened? You began to believe the gospel. You were bound by your lust and passions, but then God set you free, and you began to obey the Lord. And while still there's passions and things within you that are sinful and have to be overcome, yet you have truly been set free. You've been given a divine nature, a new nature, a nature that God has produced within you. And He's given you precious promises that you can lay hold of and walk here below. You have been set free. And yet for how many of God's people, they want to be ensnared again? They want to go back to that rottenness and corruption. They want to be a part of the world that's decaying and will be judged one day by God. My friend, rather than go back, Peter is admonishing us to go forward. This is what God has done in the beginning. Now he's saying, add these things to your faith that you might grow, that you might have this full knowledge, that you might enjoy God, that you might have an abundant entrance into glory. That's what he speaks of in verse number 11. An entrance that is abundant into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. To do so, you must take the Word of God seriously and the promises of God seriously and walk in obedience to the Word of God. As we close this morning, I was reading this past week a newspaper article, actually two articles that appeared in USA Today about Eric Rudolph. You remember Eric Rudolph as the man who eluded the police in the mountains of North Carolina for 5 years. He was being sought by the authorities because of some bombs that had been placed and went off in Atlanta and then in Birmingham, Alabama. He was captured by an off-duty policeman, or I think it was a rookie policeman. And now, since he's been in prison, he has confessed to setting the bomb that killed a woman in Atlanta, a woman he didn't know, a woman had done nothing to him. He's confessed to killing the police off-duty policeman there in Birmingham, Alabama, by a bomb that he set off. People have written to him in prison, and I don't know if he writes back to those people, but he writes to his mother. He's written her about 200 letters. And the articles are about these letters that he had written. Some of the people writing to Eric in prison have been Christians, writing to him, encouraging him to turn from his sins and trust in Christ. Now, he knows the Word of God. He quoted it somewhat when he was arrested and gave a statement, 11-page statement at his court hearing. He quoted Scripture. Yet he said this in one of his letters concerning these Christians. They have been so nice, I would hate to break it to them that I really prefer Nietzsche to the Bible. Now, if you don't know who Nietzsche is, you're well off this morning. To prefer Nietzsche to the Bible, my friend, the man's a lunatic. His nature, which is depraved, took some Bible verses and said abortion is wrong, sodomy is wrong, and then he took it upon himself to, as it were, blow up people, innocent people. His nature revealed itself by gravitating to a philosophy that doesn't work, a philosophy by a man who is now in hell. What governs your life? Is it the Book of God? Yes, the Book of God says abortion is wrong. I would agree with Rudolph, abortion is wrong. But the Bible that tells me it's wrong also tells me how I'm to deal with that wrongness. It's the government's job to punish the evil, not mine. What's governing your life this morning? Really, you are revealing your nature, what you really are like, by what governs your life. Is it the Book of God? Are they the promises of God? Or is it some philosophy of man? Is it some thinking of man? Some perverted, depraved thinking that would allow you to go out and murder somebody who's innocent? We're seeing a lot of corruption, a lot of corrupt thinking in this country. And it's because there has been no change of nature and people are following the philosophies of this world. May the Lord indeed give us spiritual life this morning. If you're without Christ, your great need this morning is this new birth. You must have this birth that our Lord spoke of to Nicodemus, this birth that Peter speaks of when he talks about the divine nature, the new nature being created within you. You need that nature. And you need to trust in the promises of God. And if this morning you say, well, I have that nature, I know some of the promises, are you trusting them? Are you searching this book to see what's there? Laying hold of the promises of God? It's the only way you can grow in grace and in knowledge. May the Lord help us to indeed seek the Lord today. Let's pray. If this morning you're here without Christ, I would bid you come to Him. Come and seek Him for salvation. Come and lay hold of Him for the promise of eternal life that He freely gives. He said, I have power to do that. God can give you the power to do that. Come to Him. Ask Him for that power. Ask Him to set you free. Ask Him to allow you to know the assurance of a salvation that has been born of God. Come this day to the Lord Jesus Christ without delay. I am your servant for Jesus' sake, and if I can help you in the things of God, especially as concerning the salvation of the soul, I'd be willing to take whatever time necessary with an open Bible this morning, showing you again the way of salvation. But it's not me that you need. It is Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him, even this morning. And if you are one of His own, may the Lord give us all grace this morning. Grace to grow in grace. And in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That indeed you can make promises to men. That you can enter into a covenant with fallen man. Lord, we glory this morning in the covenant of grace. And all the promises that are associated with it. We would ask this morning for those who view themselves as outside of that covenant. We ask, Lord, that You would bring them into a covenant union with Yourself, that this morning they would know what it is to trust Christ for themselves. Lord, we pray, have mercy upon them. Draw them graciously to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Lord, make this a glorious day, a day where truly we increase in our knowledge of Thee, where we know from experience what our God is like. Lord, come and make Yourself known in even a greater way, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.